Well, praise the Lord. All I could think last night as I was tying up loose ends on my sermon was, number one, how much I love each one of you. And I love those that can't be here this morning or those that may be listening. I love the Lord. And I'm so thankful that He loves me. And I love His Word and the fact that He's given us His Word. If you'll stay with me this morning, I really believe you'll be blessed. This will be part three of our study in Galatians, titled "A Called." We've been called to freedom. So, called to freedom: a study in Galatians, part three. I will very briefly give a recap of part one and two. I'm not going to qualify the points that we made in those first two parts. I encourage you, if you didn't listen, to go back and listen to those first two parts. I just want to remind you this morning that this preaching through Galatians, not necessarily verse by verse, but just a study through Galatians, was in response to having some people that I know and care about having kind of gotten entangled in what's commonly called the Hebrew Roots movement. And I just want to be very clear that this study through the Galatians is by no means an exhaustive look at Galatians or a thorough dealing with all the scriptures used by many of those in the Hebrew Roots movement. However, and within that movement, just like within different denominations, there's lots of different flavors, okay? This particular series, one of the things that I want you to see is that if we take Paul's words seriously in Galatians, you're really only left with a couple of choices about how we as Gentiles deal specifically with the Mosaic Law. You either have to twist what Paul says in Galatians and try to make it say something it doesn't say, or, and this has happened with some of those in the extreme ends of the Hebrew Roots movement, they have totally taken out Paul's letters and say these don't belong in the canon of Scripture because his words are contrary to their position and doctrine about what our place is towards the Mosaic Law. Now, before I go any further, I just want you to know, and I want this to be your heart as well, I love the Mosaic Law. The Word of God says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The question isn't about the goodness of God and His covenant with Israel and what He did on Mount Sinai and the words that He delivered to them. The question before us as Gentile believers today is, how do we walk these things out and how are they applicable in our lives? What is the nature of our relationship to the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai? Are you with me so far? Okay. So number one, we said in part one that justification comes by faith. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Is anybody here saved because of their own works and their goodness that they brought to the table?
No.
Now here's the deal. Everyone that I've listened to or read from the Hebrew Roots movement would agree with that. They would say, we are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith in Christ Jesus alone. End statement. However, and this is where the rubber kind of meets the road, is we believe, so we see how they could go this direction. We believe that in Christ, how many of you know that turning to God, repenting, and repenting of one's sins are two sides of the same coin? Meaning when you repent, you're changing your mind. You're turning from one thought, one direction, turning your mind towards God, godly repentance. You're turning to God. You're also turning your back on your sin because you can't turn to God and follow Him and still be pursuing your sin. The same thing with belief and trust and faith. The verbiage, very similar, and it's the same side of the same coin. Faith and deeds, faith produces deeds, meaning what you believe produces the actions that you take. So the Hebrew Roots movement would say that because you've now come into the Lord, you will desire to walk in the Mosaic Covenant. You'll want to eat kosher. You will want to observe all of the feast days. You will want to observe all of the Sabbath days. And this is where we differentiate. And I can make very plain in the scriptures this morning that that's where Paul differentiates as well. And he's going to take a different approach to this. So we all agree that justification comes by faith. Where the rubber meets the road and where there's a difference in the understanding of Scripture is where sanctification comes from. And so what we said in part one was sanctification, just like justification, does not come through the works of the law. Nay, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, it comes through the Spirit. Paul asks the question, I do want to read this verse. He says, will you now reach your goal in the flesh? Or as the KJV says, the King James Version, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So you started this thing in the faith. There have been people that have come amongst you and they're trying to get you circumcised and to live like Jews and to be under the Mosaic covenant. I'm telling you that you do this thing, you won't be right with the Lord. It's not going to justify you before Him, number one. Number two, it's not going to sanctify you. What's going to sanctify you is yielding yourself and being full of the Spirit. Yielding yourself to the Spirit. So number one, justification comes by faith. Number two, sanctification comes through the Spirit, not through the works of the law. Part two, we said faith having come, you are no longer under a schoolmaster or specifically under the Mosaic law. Again, I said I wouldn't qualify all of this, but I do want to read the verse. In chapter 3, verse 23 and 25, and reading from the King James Version, it says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the Mosaic law, the law of God, served a very good and holy purpose. It's a schoolmaster to point you to Jesus. I can't do this on my own. The psalmist cries out, blessed is the man whose iniquities have been forgiven. The law didn't make him righteous. The law showed him that he was unrighteous. And then we said, and again, we could have went much deeper, but we said in part two, faith having come, the verse, if you belong to Messiah or if you belong to Christ, then you, and he's talking to the Galatians, he's talking to Gentiles, he's talking to the church in a Gentile area, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You are all sons of God through your trust in Messiah Yeshua or Christ Jesus. For all of you who were immersed or baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Messiah. You have put on Jesus as righteousness. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah. Meaning, in the kingdom of God, we are not a part of a caste system. No one has an advantage, a leg up from you. Having put your faith in Christ, we are on equal footing. Even those that are considered high in the church, meaning those that might have positions of authority that we respect, their sole reason for existence in the kingdom and in God's church is to serve you and equip you and lift you up. Amen. So he that would be great in this kingdom is sent to lift others up, amen, not to lift oneself up. The only qualification for standing in the blessing of God is true faith in Jesus. The only if. Amen. And remember, I will qualify that statement. True faith. True faith. Remember, faith is going to produce actions. It's part of the same package, the right actions. And we agree with that. I'm going to dive right into part three. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. Now, as I've mentioned in the previous two parts, I'm reading from the Tree of Life version this morning. Throughout the years, I'm prone to typically read from the King James Version if you're wanting to have similar verbiage and keep up with me. I've chosen to read from the Tree of Life version. I've mentioned before in the previous two parts, it has a Jewish-friendly voice, meaning that we, like God, want to see, and like Paul, want to see the people of Israel that have yet come to faith. just as I want to see my Gentile brethren and other Americans come to repentance and know the Lord, no deliverance, no salvation, we want Jews that have not come to faith in Jesus to come to salvation and to know Jesus. Amen. And so this is just written in a friendly Jewish voice using some transliterated terms that they would be familiar with in some places. Again, we typically say Christ. They would be more familiar with the term Messiah. They're looking for their Messiah. We use the term Jesus. They would call Jesus by his Hebrew name, which would be Yeshua. So you'll see that kind of verbiage come up in this translation. Remember that the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Paul's custom in all the places that he went was to first go where? To the synagogue, and then he would go to the surrounding area and preach to the Gentiles. Okay? So, and we want that. Paul's heart is that all of Israel would come to know the Lord. We've already mentioned that elsewhere he states that if it were possible, he would give up his salvation for his fellow Israelites. But here in the book of Galatians, he uses a very stern voice because people are perverting the grace of God and what it means, what the gospel is and what it means to believe on Jesus and be saved. And he now, going from someone that's willing to give up their salvation, he's saying, I'm telling you, if anyone comes preaching a different message than what I preach to you, let that person be accursed. Okay? So very serious stuff what's happening here. All right, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For freedom, Messiah set us free. So stand firm and do not be burdened by a yoke of slavery again. Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Messiah will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to keep the whole Torah or the whole law of Moses. Now, we're going to read some more, but I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Actually, several minutes. Verse 3, did you catch it? So we're not just dealing with circumcision, the idea of being circumcised. If we read into this verse, the implication is this. Galatians, if you become circumcised, you will then be obligated to keep the whole law of Moses. Meaning, at this moment and where they stand, are they obligated to keep the whole law of Moses? No. No. So we could argue about what it means to not be under the law, but here he's very clear that they're not obligated to keep it. Why? If you become circumcised, you will be obligated to keep it. But as of right now, you're not obligated to keep it. Now I'm going to paint this picture. And I realize again that in this circle, it's not like we live in a community that has a lot of Jewish presence, right? So, but God's heart is for the Jewish people. And this Hebrew roots movement hits a lot closer to home than some of us may realize. And probably many of you, as I mentioned, if you've been in Christ for any amount of time and have interacted with other Christians, you've probably met people that have kind of gotten into this movement. Again, some of it good and well. We shouldn't be ignorant about God's Word. We shouldn't be ignorant about the Jewish calendar or the feast and what God has done and how He prophesied through some of those feasts, the spring feast, the coming of the Messiah. We shouldn't be ignorant about how there's prophecy wrapped up in the fall feast and the return of our Lord. Those are all good things. But in and of themselves, they're not going to make you more right with Jesus. Amen. They're not going to make you more holy. They're not going to sanctify you. Here we go. Now, again, the implication at this time is they're not required to keep the whole Torah. We read in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, he said, O foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Before your very eyes, Yeshua the Messiah was clearly portrayed as crucified. I want to find out just one thing from you. Did you receive the Ruach, that spirit, by deeds based on the Torah, or by hearing based on trust? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Ruach, the spirit, will you now reach the goal in the flesh? He is likening going back to the law as trying to complete this thing in the flesh. After beginning with the Ruach, will you now reach the goal in the flesh? Did you endure so much for nothing? if it really was for nothing. So then, the one who gives the Ruach, that's God, and works miracles among you, does he do it because of your deeds based on the Torah or your hearing based on trust and faithfulness? As a young man I went to school with is very caught up in all of this. And I saw a post that he posted one day on Facebook, and he said, all of you desiring to see God work among you, he's not going to work among you. He's not going to see, you're not going to see healing. You're not going to experience miracles because you don't know how to honor the Torah. And yet Paul's exact words here are the opposite. These things, this isn't what's going to produce the Spirit at work among you. Looking to that one that's crucified and what he did, that's what's going to allow these things to be at work among you. It's important to note a difference in the law of Moses or the Mount Sinai covenant as opposed to various commands or instructions unique to their place, their time, and application. So we're not going to take a deep dive this morning, but even in the New Testament, the word, you have the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the law of Moses, or the law, or often it will just mean Paul in his writings, a lot of times when he says law, he's referring to the law of Moses. But really, and this isn't, I didn't study this out before I'm fixing to say what I'm going to say, but for me, anytime God makes a declaration, that in and of itself, in my opinion, without a deep dive into the scripture, becomes law. Meaning, if God has commanded something, that's law. I mean, when God says, thou shalt not eat of the tree of good and knowledge, there was absolute consequences for breaking that command. When God spoke the universe into existence, his speaking created the law, the scientific laws that keep everything in order. And that's just at him speaking it into existence. Now, he can have a conversation in his heavenly courtroom with these other spiritual beings. We read that real strange passage where he's talking with these spiritual beings and says, how are we going to get Ahab to do what we want to do? And one of the spirits comes up and says, I'll tell you what, I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets that are prophesying to Ahab. And God the Father looks and he says, you know what? That'll work. Go and do that. So I'm not saying just because he's speaking, it's becoming law. But once he declares something and once he gives it to his true prophets who speak his word forth, it will not return void. It will perform that which he has called it to do. It's his voice. It will happen. But it's important that we are able to distinguish that the biblical vernacular is going to use commands, ordinances, law, and there's different ones. Here's an example. Noah was told that God was going to flood the earth. Noah and his family built an ark. Have you been commanded to build an ark? Is the command that Noah was given applicable to you? No. But it was applicable to Noah and his family and those that would listen, which no one did. I realize that might seem like a loose example, but stay with me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 says this, now we know that we have come to know him, that's Jesus, by this. If we keep his commandments, we know that we know Jesus and we belong to him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is truly made perfect. We know that we are in him by this. Whoever claims to abide in him must walk just as he walked. Now this might seem elementary, but please bear with me. We want to take God's word seriously, but I can tell you that most of the mistakes when it comes to doctrine that divide us and get us in all kinds of weird places would be solved, and I'm not saying I'm not guilty of this, if we just slowed down and kept everything in context. Okay? Context is so important. When we read the word command there, we need to ask ourselves, what commands is he referring to? I think he's going to give us the answer. But when we read the words, whoever claims to abide in him must walk just as he walked. Well, we know we don't take that exactly literally. Why? We're talking about walking in the character of Jesus, not walking the streets he walked. Why? Because that would mean that none of us are called to minister in the areas that we currently live in. We all need to move to Israel. We all only need to be preaching to Israelites because that's who Jesus was sent to. He was sent only to who? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There are very few exceptions to that rule in the Gospels when Jesus ministered to someone outside of Jewish ethnicity. Okay? And they were exceptions to the rule. Now, we do need to walk like he walked, but we have to be careful how we interpret and apply that. If we keep reading in 1 John, loved ones, I'm not writing a new commandment for you, but an old commandment, one that you would have had from the beginning. This old commandment is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing a new commandment for you, which is true in him, in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is fading and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. But the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has made his eyes blind. Now, as believers sitting here today, not having been raised under the Mosaic law, this is a command that we can grab onto. This is something that's applicable to all of us because Jesus' words and his hope for those that would come to believe on him would be that we would love one another and the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. How can we claim to be his disciples if we hate one another and we're devouring one another and we're not praying for one another and lifting one another up? We can't. Y'all still with me? Okay. Remember, different commands, different times, different seasons, different people, different applications. This is very interesting. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 26, verse 3 through 6, God is reconfirming his covenant that he gave to Abraham through Abraham's son Isaac. Listen to these words. He tells Isaac, there's another drought in the land, a famine. He's fixing to flee and try to find refuge in Egypt. God tells him, no, I want you to go somewhere else. He tells him, picking up in verse 3, live as an outsider in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I give all these lands, and I will confirm my pledge that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your seed like the stars of the sky, and I will give your seed all these lands. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will continually be blessed because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my charge, my mitzvot, that's my law, my decrees and my instructions. Now, are we to read that and automatically assume and try to read back the Mosaic covenant into those words and assume that Abraham, unbeknownst to us, had already received all the instruction that God would later give to Moses? I don't think we are. He surely received some instructions, but anything that we try to add beyond what the Word gives us is all a work of speculation. We know he was commanded to go to a certain place that he wasn't familiar with and leave his home, and he obeyed God. We know that he believed God when God told him that he would give him a son and be the father of many nations. We know that when God told him to circumcise he and his son, that he did so. We know that when he was called to offer up his son as sacrifice in faith, he did so, or would have done so. He obeyed the commands that God had given him. We know that somewhere along the line, it's not recorded for us, but just as Abel understood, Abraham understood sacrifice unto God. Up until the time of Moses, we're not given instructions on how they learned that it was proper to offer up these sacrifices. So I'm not saying there weren't instructions given that we aren't privy to. But look at this. Look at this. When we go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'll just read the first three verses. Moses called to all Israel and he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances that I am speaking in your hearing today, learn them and make sure to do them. Adonai, our God, cut a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers has Adonai cut this covenant, but with us, all of us alive here today. Do you see the distinction? You've got a promise and a covenant made with Abraham. You've got commands and instructions that were given to Abraham. 430 years later, a new covenant is made with the people of Israel under Moses. And Moses declares, this covenant, these instructions, the things I'm commanding you to walk in today, are for those that are here today. This was not given to our fathers. New commands, new time, new place, new people, new application. Paul, looking back at this, says in Galatians, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is the Messiah. What I'm saying is this, the Torah, which came 430 years later, does not cancel the covenant that was previously confirmed by God so as to make the promise ineffective. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. I just want you to see that there's even a distinction between that which Abraham had received and that which Moses received and would call the people of Israel to. Are you with me this morning? Okay. We don't have to turn there. I'm just going to paraphrase briefly, and then I'm going to take you on a quick journey, okay? When writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, Paul states something about the law of Moses. He says that the law of Moses was already fading in glory. I want you to go back and read it for yourselves later. You don't have to turn there right now, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 18. Y'all remember that Moses, having come off the mountain, having been in the presence of God, his face shone so brightly that it frightened the people. And what did Moses do? He puts a veil on his face. Now, we often read that at first glance, and you think he's putting a veil on his face because the people are like, Moses, your face. That's not how Paul understands it. When you turn to Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says the reason Moses put the veil on his face is because that glory he'd received being in the presence of God was already diminishing. And he didn't want the people to see that it was diminishing. Paul likens this to the Mosaic covenant diminishing. But the covenant that you've entered into, which is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus, is a covenant whose glory will not fade. It will only grow the stronger. Now here's where I want to take you on a little journey through time and paint a picture. Now, we're stepping outside of Galatians a little bit, but Galatians comes into this journey because it's through the book of Acts that we record how the church gets started. And it's somewhere in that timeline when Paul is engaged with the Galatians. He's left Galatia, and now he has to write back to the Galatians because of these people that are troubling them about being under the Mosaic law. This is where things get wonky for people if they're not paying attention. But the scriptures are so clear. So Jesus is going to ascend, and he tells his disciples to do what? To wait until the promise from the Father comes from on high. They need to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to fall on the day of Pentecost. But when the Holy Spirit comes, it's very clear how the gospel is going to go forth. He says it will begin where? In Jerusalem. And then it will go to Judea. And then it's going to go to Samaria. And then it's going to go to the utter ends of the earth. And the order of this is important. Again, the gospel is first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, in context, as we kind of, and we'll go quickly, but as we look at this, when they gather on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falls and Peter preaches in boldness the way he preaches, guess what? Everyone there, in one way or another, is Jewish. Whether they're native-born Jews or they're proselytes. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, it's going to come up in the book of Acts. A proselyte is a Gentile who, recognizing that the God of Israel was God, wanted to become Jewish. And so they would do what I'm telling you today under this covenant we ought not do. But because they were already under the Mosaic law, you're not going to see any instruction to them or native Israelites who believe on Jesus to try to step away from the law. One of the reasons this issue is not addressed for many years in the church is because the church was predominantly Jewish. There was no reason to say, hey, what do we do with these people that don't know the law? What are we going to do with them? There was no question. They're still going to the tabernacle. I mean, they're still going to the temple. They're still going to synagogue. They're still observing Sabbath. And it makes sense. They were all Jewish. God didn't call them to Messiah to say, now drop everything I've given you. Okay. So again, Acts and God's timing, going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The question of the law doesn't come up for some time as the gospel spreads because it was being believed on by those who were already walking in the Mosaic law. Now I'm going to take you just very quick glimpses as we walk through Acts. Acts chapter 6, it says the Grecians, y'all remember the Grecians, the Hellenists? It says the story where it says the Grecian widows were complaining because they were kind of being neglected during the administration of food. And this is where we first get deacons. So the apostles are like, well, it's not meet. It's not good that we should give up our time in prayer before the Lord and the study of scriptures and preaching of the word to wait on tables. So they said, let's appoint 7 faithful men who love and fear the Lord to take on this task. I just want you to know this. When we read that word Grecians or Hellenists, these are Jews, but they're Jews that had not necessarily been brought up in Israel. And so they lived in foreign lands and spoke different languages. Okay? So they didn't speak the native tongue. Go look it up for yourself. Hellenist. These are Jews, but they were Jews that were brought up somewhere else not speaking Hebrew. And they had complained, but the church, I'm just showing you that the church is still here unified and is predominantly Jewish. And then we have so that word proselyte, when it gives us those 7 men, one of those men is specifically mentioned as being Nicholas the proselyte. Again, that means a Gentile who had become a Jew. He went through the whole shebang. He was circumcised. He was under the Mosaic law. And he's one of these people that had believed on Jesus. Acts 8, we see Saul rising up and persecuting the church. And the word begins to spread. So how does the word spread? Right now, it's basically contained to Jerusalem and Judea. But under the persecution of Saul, the gospel is going to begin to spread a little bit. It goes to Samaria. Now remember, Samaria, it's not entirely Jewish, but it's not non-Jewish either. Remember the woman at the well from Samaria? So the Jews recognized the Samaritans were quasi-Jewish. They had the law, but they didn't believe in any of the writings of the prophets, but they only regarded the Torah of Moses. And there was an argument about where they were supposed to worship. Remember, go back to the woman at the well. You guys say you're supposed to worship over here. We say you're supposed to worship over here. And Jesus says, I tell you truth, there's coming a day when you won't worship here or there. But those that worship the Lord will worship in spirit and in truth. So these are the Samaritans. Still Jewish. Okay? But now the word's going forth. And then we have a little side story, which is really interesting. Philip sees a man reading from the prophet Isaiah that's in a carriage, the Ethiopian. And he goes up in the cart and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He's like, how can I unless someone explain it to me? He explains it, the man gets saved, and Philip is instantaneously Star Trek transported to another place. Amazing. We don't know much about the Ethiopian. Obviously, he doesn't live in Israel. But I don't want to project onto the word. He may be a proselyte, someone who's practicing Judaism. I don't know. But it doesn't make it a point to talk about him being a Gentile. Where when we see here momentarily when Gentiles get preached to, it's a huge, huge deal. Okay? So Acts 9, we have the conversion of Saul. He's walking on the road to Damascus and God confronts him. In verse 20, after Saul is confronted by Jesus and then he's ministered to and the scales fall from his eyes, within just a matter of about 3 days, he immediately goes about the business that Jesus had called him to, because God had spoken over Saul, not just that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles, but that he would also speak to kings and those within Israel. So, and immediately, within just a couple of days, having been the scales removed and being baptized, Acts 9, verse 20, immediately he began proclaiming Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, he is Ben Elohim. He is the Son of God. It says in verse 31, so Messiah's community throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had shalom. That's they had peace. So remember, the church at this point is still predominantly Jewish. And it was built up. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, and it kept multiplying. But remember, we haven't really went beyond those borders of Samaria. We're still very much looking at a Jewish church, a Jewish community. It won't even be called the church, and we won't be called Christians till later, excuse me. But then in Acts 10, this is where it gets interesting. Peter receives his vision. Remember, Cornelius is praying in his house. Cornelius is a Gentile. God shows him a vision. God shows Peter a vision. And the vision is the sheet comes down being lifted by the four corners. And what's in the sheet? A mixture of both clean and unclean animals. Now, before you jump forward and say, ah, see, all animals are clean, I think that would be a safe direction to step into. But that's not where Peter immediately steps into. Even when he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. But even after hearing that, Peter steps away and it says he's pondering and wondering, what could this vision actually mean? We know without a doubt it means at the least that we were no longer to call Gentiles unclean, because Peter's going to be told to go forth, preach to Cornelius. And before he can even say, hey, let's get you dunked in the water, Cornelius and his household, having believed, are filled with the Spirit. And Peter and everyone with him are just like, oh my goodness, whoa. Well, if God's not going to hold back his Spirit from them, what's to stop us from baptizing them in the name of Jesus? And so they do. Interestingly enough, at this point, now it's very important that you understand Cornelius was a Gentile. And it doesn't refer to him as a proselyte. He's not living under the Mosaic law, though he is a God-fearing man, which is a term that's often used of Gentiles that fear the God of Israel. But he's not under the Mosaic law. He's not converted and become a Jew. This is important. Keep that in mind. He's not a proselyte, but he did fear the God of Israel. Acts 11. All this having happened, Peter goes back and he reports what has happened to the people in Jerusalem. And he shares his story with them. And when they heard, verse 18 says, when they heard this, they became quiet. And they glorified God, saying, then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance, leading to life. And this is what I want you to see. Y'all know, y'all ever felt like this? You're reading the Bible and it can all kind of run together and you kind of lose sense of time. Like how much time has actually passed. So from Jesus' ascension to this moment, we are approximately 7 years into this thing. So 7 years before the gospel had finally started to touch the Gentiles, it had stayed Jewish. And now it's fixing to grow like wildfire amongst these Gentile lands. Okay? It is in Acts 11 that the word spreads to a very important place for our discussion this morning, to the place of Antioch. This is where Barnabas will search out Saul, who we often call Paul, to have him come back and minister with him in Antioch. In Acts 12, we read about persecution again and Peter's imprisonment. Acts 13 and 14, what is often described as Paul's first missionary journey. Here's what's interesting. He had taught and discipled believers in Antioch at this point for over a year. Now keep that in mind. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has already been in Antioch preaching, teaching, and discipling the church at Antioch for over a year with Barnabas. Now I say that for this reason. If it were important for the church at Antioch, the Gentile church, to be under the Mosaic law, to be observing the Mosaic law, surely within a year's time, that would have been long enough for Paul to begin teaching them that. Because this is one of the arguments. The Gentiles just weren't ready. It would come later that they would begin to tell them, okay, now you need to be begin to observe these things. A year is a long time to be with the people, uninterrupted. During his missionary journey, so meaning he's leaving Antioch after that year of being with them, during this journey, one of the places he preaches is Poseidon, Antioch, and I only mention it so you don't get confused if you're reading it for yourself. Poseidon, Antioch is not the same place as Antioch. Just like we've got a Paris, Texas, and a Paris, France, two totally different places. You wouldn't want to confuse the two on your flight itinerary. You'd be quite disappointed if you ended up in Paris, Texas, thinking you were headed to Paris, France. So don't confuse the two. As you are all probably aware, and as his custom was when he went to this Poseidon, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Antioch, as his custom was, he went first to preach in the synagogues, and then to the Jews, and then he went to the Gentiles. Now we're on Acts 14, and we're moving quickly. We'll be through this pretty quick. After having been stoned in Iconium, so a lot has happened. He's stoned in Iconium. He leaves, and he stops in Derbe. He's preaching the gospel. He gets people that are converted. He makes disciples of them. And then he turns around, and he just got stoned in Iconium. He goes to Derbe for a short period, sees people saved, begins to disciple them, turns back around, heads back to Lystra and to Iconium, the place where they had just beat him up. Why? He went preaching there, and when he was in the synagogue, man, the Jews were like, "We love it! We love this message! Come back next Sabbath! We want to hear this all again." So he's like, "Okay, I'll come back." But when he comes back, guess what happens? It's not just the Jews that are now excited about what he's preaching. The whole city had come. And so now, rather than having ears to hear, it says the Pharisaical leaders, the Jewish leaders, you know what happened to their hearts? They got jealous of Paul because this crowd was attentive to what he was preaching, and they get jealous. And that's when he ends up getting stoned. But he's willing to go back. Now he's turning back around this same city where they just stoned him and left him for dead. He's now back in it. "I'm back, boys. Here we are." And where does he go after Iconium, stopping there to encourage people? He goes back to Antioch. In verse 22 of chapter 14, we read this. It says, "They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to persevere in the faith, and saying, 'It is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had hand-picked elders for them in every community and prayed with fasting, they placed them in the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust." Now just take note of that for a minute. You've got these predominantly Gentile churches in these places that he just traveled through, Antioch being one of them. The churches in these areas are full enough of enough mature believers that they were able to pick and anoint and call forth elders from amongst them. Anybody ever worked at a job where you worked and instead of hiring someone and giving them a promotion from within the ranks, they brought someone from outside? They didn't have to do that here. There were enough mature believers in each one of these places, it says, that they were able to anoint and call forth elders from among them. Y'all with me so far? Okay. After some more travel, at the end of Acts 14, verse 27 and 28, it says, "When they arrived and gathered together Messiah's community," or Christ's church, "they began to report again all that God had done in helping them, and that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed quite a while with the disciples." So he's went back and now they're visiting with the initial disciples. And then we get to Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem. Now, I want you to bear in mind, this is now approximately 18 years since Jesus' ascension. Okay? 18 years. We're no longer just a Jewish community. We are a community of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Guys, 18 years. Keep that in mind. Listen, if you want to turn there, you can. But Acts 15, verse 1 through 6. "Now, some men coming down from Judea were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' When Paul and Barnabas had a big argument and a debate with them, the brothers," so look at this, okay. Guys, you can't actually be saved if you don't get circumcised like us. You say, "Brother Jason, some of the Hebrew roots move, but we don't believe you have to be circumcised either." We're not talking about that. There'll be more here in just a minute. But Paul and Barnabas are like, "No, no, 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 no." There's a big argument, big debate. And then the church leaders say, "Hey, why don't we do this? why don't you and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem, discuss this with the other apostles and elders so that we can know the decision of God and the church authority. Let's make sure we've got this thing right. So it says, the brothers appointed Paul and Barnabas with some others from among them to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles or emissaries and elders about this issue. So they were sent on their way by the Antioch community. Remember, the same place he'd been for over a year when he started his ministry. They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So as they pass through these areas, encountering other believing Jews, they're telling them, man, the work God has done through us, all these Gentiles are believing. And they were bringing great joy to all the brothers and sisters. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the community, or the church, and the emissaries and the elders. And they reported all that God had done in helping them. Oh, this is where it's interesting. Verse 5. But some belonging to the party of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. So I just want you to note, these Pharisees are not called false brethren. They're not called false apostles. They're merely people who had practiced the Mosaic law like Saul had, were under the Pharisaic order, and had believed on Jesus. Are you with me? Okay. And here's what they're looking at it. I mean, we've been observing all the law of the Torah, and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the Torah of Moses. And so the emissaries, or that's the apostles and elders, were gathered together to examine this issue. Okay, there's no question at this point. And what's interesting, the fact that they would have to say, let's discuss them needing to be circumcised and observe the Torah, that tells me, if I read that back into the last 18 years, Paul has not been telling these Gentiles, number one, we know not to be circumcised, or even number two, to observe the Torah of Moses. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a question here. And they're going to debate. James is going to stand up. Peter's going to stand up. Paul's testifying. All these things are happening. And then we get the result and their decision. And y'all have read it, but I just wanted you to see the timeline of all this. Okay? So it's not just a question of should they not be circumcised, but perhaps observe the Torah. It's a question of both circumcised and observe the Torah. The result, they've come to their conclusion. I'm going to read you the short letter they sent out just to refresh your memory. And here it is. And here is this letter they sent with them to be given to the churches throughout. It says, the emissaries, again, apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the Gentile brothers of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that from among us there are those who have troubled you with words disturbing to your souls, although we gave them no such authorization, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. We therefore have sent to you Judah and Silas, who themselves report to the same things that we're giving you now by word of mouth. Here it is. It seemed good to the Ruach HaKodesh. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Who does this instruction and command come from? The Holy Spirit. And to us, not to place on you any greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. By keeping away from these things, you will do well. Peace. Shalom. That's it. And you know what the Gentiles did when they heard that? They rejoiced and praised the Lord and had great joy in the Lord. It's so simple. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done for us. Verse 30 and 31, so they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and when they had gathered the whole group together, they delivered the letter. The people read it, and they rejoiced over its encouragement. Unless you think something's going to change. Now, I realize there's other verses that may come up in some people's mind. Again, we can go back and we can discuss those. But the clear picture, we go Acts 16, very next chapter. Paul is introduced to Timothy. And lo and behold, we just established that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. We just established they don't have to be under the Mosaic law. Just make sure you do these things. But then he meets Timothy, who has a Greek father but a Jewish mother. They're going to go ministering into Jewish areas. And he has Timothy what?
Circumcised.
Interestingly enough, Timothy had been brought up in the scriptures, had believed on the Lord Jesus. He knew the Lord before Paul met him. Timothy was of good report among the brethren, and so they introduced Timothy to Paul. And Timothy's a young man. I think that just paints beautifully the balance of the Lord. Remember we said in part one that it's not wrong to be circumcised or to observe the feast if you're doing it for the right reasons, but to do it under compulsion, like you're not saved, you're not holy if you don't do these things, that would be wrong. Timothy's not being circumcised under compulsion, meaning you must do this. He's being circumcised out of a willing heart in order that he might have more inroads to the Jews when he goes and travels with Paul. It's balance. God's word is so beautiful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, Paul says this, "To the Jewish people I identified as a Jew, so that I might win over the Jewish people. To those under the Torah, I became like one under the Torah, though not myself being under the Torah, so that I might win over those under Torah. To those outside the Torah, like one outside the Torah, though not being outside God's Torah." There's that different law, the God's law and the Mosaic law, but it's all God's, I realize, but time, people, place, application, "so that I might win over those who are outside the Torah." When I'm amongst the Gentiles, I'm not trying to get them to live like a Jew. I'm living like them. He tells the Galatians, when he wrote to them, he says, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You're now being tempted to become Jews. I'm telling you, don't. I'm telling you, when I came to you, I became like you. Don't feel like you don't have to go this way." That's not where your holiness and sanctification and justification come from. We're wrapping up. Are you okay? We really are. I know this is long. It's just so good. We move all the way down to Acts 21. Years have passed. We're well into Paul's second missionary journey. Some 10 years after the events of Acts 15. 10 years later. Where have we moved to? Has anything changed? Are the Gentiles now called to do something different? No. So what's happening? Some false brothers have risen up and they're accusing Paul of telling the Jewish people not to follow the law of Moses. And so some of the elders get with Paul and they say, "Paul, we got to do something about this. They're lying on you, brother." They're saying you don't respect the Torah. They're saying you're telling our brethren not to follow the law of Moses. And say, "So let's do this. There's some men right now that are fixing to take a vow." And so Paul pays for these men to have their head shaved. He shaves their head. We won't go into all that. It has something to do with a Nazarite vow, a very Jewish thing, to show forth that he still respects and honors the Torah. But the very next paragraph in regard to the Gentiles, even though Paul is doing this very Jewish thing, listen to this. He meets with the elders in Jerusalem and again reports all, this is verse 18 of chapter 21, and again reports all that God has been doing amongst the Gentiles. Again, however, there have been some false witnesses spreading lies that Paul was telling Jews not to keep the Torah. So the elders advise Paul on what to do to show that this is not true, and he does what they say. But then down in verse 25, this is what the elders are saying. It says, "As for the Gentiles who have believed, however, we agree. We have written by letter." This is 10 years later from Acts 15. "What we decided, for them to abstain from what is offered to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from immorality." Do you see a distinction? This is what we want you to do, Paul, so that we will have these other Jewish believers won't believe these false people that are spreading lies about you. However, just so you know, we're still in agreement. We're telling the Gentiles the same thing we were telling them 10 years ago. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5 and we'll wrap this thing up. All right. Chapter 5, and because we only read 3 verses, I'm just going to start at verse 1 again. For freedom, Messiah set us free. So stand firm, and do not be burdened by a yoke of slavery again. Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Messiah will be of no benefit to you. Again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to keep the whole Torah. You who are trying to be justified by Torah have been cut off from Messiah. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Ruach, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any meaning, but only trust and faithfulness expressing itself through love. Guys, you are running a great race. Who blocked you from following the truth? This detour does not come from the one who calls you. A little hamatz, a little leaven, works its way through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. But the one who is confusing you will pay the penalty, whoever he is. As for me, brothers and sisters, if I still proclaim circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been eliminated. I only wish those who are agitating you would castrate themselves. Brothers and sisters, you were called to freedom. Only do not let your freedom become an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole Torah can be summed up in a single saying, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not destroyed by one another. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Ruach, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Ruach, but the Ruach sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Ruach, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are clear: sexual immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, just as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit God's kingdom. But the fruit of the Ruach is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Messiah have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Ruach, let us also walk by the Ruach. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, as I close this morning, you have been set free. It's for freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Only you're not to use that freedom as an excuse to indulge the flesh. Just as many in Israel didn't understand Jesus' first coming, expecting him to liberate Israel from Roman rule, there are those today who misunderstand the purpose of the Torah and God's purpose and desire for our freedom. God does not want you enslaved to sin. Very short story from Tony Campolo. He says this: every Sunday, the ducks in a certain town waddle out of their houses. You with me, kids? You ever seen a duck waddle? All right. These ducks are waddling out of their houses from a certain town down Main Street to their church building. They waddle into the sanctuary and they squat in their pews. The duck choir waddles in, takes its place, and then the duck minister comes forward and opens the duck Bible. He reads to them, ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings and you can fly like birds. And all the ducks shout, Amen! And then they all waddle home. The Lord has given you His Spirit. We don't live by the flesh. There's so much more that is possible in each one of our lives when we yield ourselves to the Spirit. You do not have to be led of your flesh. You do not have to sit in bitterness. You do not have to sit in unforgiveness. You have been given the Spirit, not because of works that you have done, but because of looking to Him. He wants to give you His Spirit freely. Brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit of Almighty God. No prison wall can hold you. Though the walls be real and the walls be thick, you are no prisoners, for the peace of God is yours. Brothers and sisters, you have been given the Spirit of Almighty God. No government, no man, no power can take what you have been given in God. Brothers and sisters, you have been given the Spirit of Almighty God. Your circumstances do not define you. You are a child of God, with the Spirit of God sojourning in a foreign land. Brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit of Almighty God. Nothing God calls you to will be too much for you, for He goes with you and goes before you. Brothers and sisters, if you be led of the Spirit, no envy can cause rottenness in your bones. Brothers and sisters, if you be led of the Spirit, no sexual seduction can overtake you. Brothers and sisters, if you be led of the Spirit, you won't grow tired in waiting. Brothers and sisters, if you be led of the Spirit, anger cannot master you. Kindness is yours. And though there's an entire sermon in each one of the fruits of the Spirit, I just want to note for a moment, because the word niceness kind of bothers me. Not that it's wrong to be nice, but Christ was more than just a nice man. One of the fruits of the Spirit is kindness. And kindness is not necessarily niceness. A kind person is not unwilling, a kind person is not unwilling to make waves if waves are necessary. Niceness never wants to rock the boat. Kindness concerns itself with doing what is right, where niceness often concerns itself with not upsetting someone. Kindness is willing to speak up and take a stand, but niceness is often afraid to speak up when something is wrong. Kindness is worried about being kind. A kind person wants to know that they're behaving kindly. But niceness is only worried about being liked. And there is a huge difference. Brothers and sisters, if you be led of the Spirit, love is yours, joy is yours, peace is yours, patience is yours, kindness is yours, goodness is yours, faithfulness is yours, gentleness is yours, and self-control is yours. What a shame to be given the Spirit of God and not walk in Him. But I have a much better hope for all of you here and those of you listening. Walk in the Spirit. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. I bless You as always over every man, woman, and child, Father. I pray that You fill every one of Your servants here with Your Spirit, Lord. And if they've been filled before, Lord, I pray that they'd be filled again. Like the virgins, they would learn to keep their lamps full of Your oil, Lord, being filled of Your Spirit. Lord, that we'd be led of Your Spirit, that we'd not give place to the flesh, Lord. That even now, if there's anyone sitting amongst us, Lord, that is struggling, they recognize the flesh and they feel that it's indomitable, that it's overtaken them this week. Lord, that You would show them that that is not true and that is not who they are. That even today, Lord, Your mercies are new every morning and they can receive healing. We just bless You in this place. We bless You over Your children. In Jesus' name, amen.